Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, as we are each weekday, to take your calls and to discuss with you those questions that you will raise concerning the Bible or the Christian faith, the Christian life, Christian theology, Christian ethics, Christian history, Christian apologetics. The list goes on. But you probably don't have questions in all those areas, at least not all at once. So whatever one question you have is welcome to be raised here today, and we can discuss it. Now, we might be able to answer it, we might not, but we can discuss it. It's also possible that you have a viewpoint that you know to be different than that of the host and would like to present that in a balanced comment here. I'd like to invite you to do that as well. The number is 1-800-438-5090. We have more than one line open right now, so if you call now, very good chance you'll be one of the first ones to get to take one of those lines. The number, 1-800-438-5090. Now, as you know, of course, Christmas is upon us, and that's going to be next Tuesday. We will not have a live program on Christmas Day. This is not because I wouldn't like to. It's because I don't think anyone will call in. I don't think anyone will be paying attention to the show on Christmas Day. So we're going to play a recorded program. Now, you may have actually heard this program before if you've listened in the past. It's a very old interview between myself and a friend named Keith Borgelt in Idaho. And he interviewed me for a different purpose. We ended up making a radio broadcast of it. He interviewed me because he desired at one time to give a CD out to his friends, exposing them to a number of the opinions that I share on different subjects. And so he asked about 32 questions. Now, we don't have all 32 of them on the radio show. You know, I don't answer questions briefly enough to include so many. But we do have, I don't know, maybe as many as 20 different questions that I give brief answers. He gave me instructions. He said, you have to keep your answer under 5 minutes. So we got a bunch of questions on different subjects that I give about the briefest answers ever for. But that program is going to be replayed. We've played it in the past, and you may have heard it before. But that'll be our Sunday show. Our Christmas show next Tuesday. And so just thought I'd give you a heads up about that. All right, we have one line open still at 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to join us, we're going to talk first of all to Steve calling from Seattle, Washington. Steve, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Your name's Steve too, right?
That is correct, yep.
Hey, all right. Hey, I appreciate your show.
Thanks.
You know, I was talking with some guys at work. I just got off at Boeing, and we were discussing, you know, just traditions of the church, and I was saying, you know, we've come so far from the Corinthian, where you have more than three tongues interpretations, and, you know, the mass movings of the gifts, where Paul came in and said, okay, now, you know, let's kind of, you know, get some order to this. But I was, in our discussion, I was saying, you know, I wonder where we come, because to, you know, Paul also said, whenever you come together, let each one have a song, a hymn, a spiritual song, a different manifestation of the Spirit, you know, as the Lord's given. But we traditionally fall into, and this is my question, how did we come to having one gift, one pastor gift, who does a lot of teaching, and usually it's one worship team bringing the music, you know, instead of, you know, it's brought, in my opinion, a lot of ability to not be involved or not, you know, I like the small setting Bible studies and the questioning. And but anyway, it's just a culture. We came to a culture where one particular gift, usually a paid staff, you know, will come every week and bring something, and then we put in our time and we leave. And, you know, I'm thanking God for the small Bible studies. Otherwise, I would probably, you know, I'm thankful that I have a Bible on my smartphone, because I can also play video games and surf the web, you know, if I tune out. But, anyway, I was just discussing, I don't know if it's a question, but it just a comment on the culture and how we came to have one gift more or less teach more than anything. And you never see tongues in interpretation, very rarely. And most, I don't know the percentage, but a huge percentage of the church. So anyway, I'm kind of just shotgunning out there speaking a bunch of stuff, but it was a question we were talking, and I was going, well, maybe it came from Luther, from the Catholic Church, maybe from the Jewish temples, rabbis, but I know Jesus stood up and said, and read, and he might have been a, you know, he stood for to read and, you know, read, and they wanted to stone him after he's done. But I was just questioning the traditions we have and how we've come to these traditions.
Okay. Okay.
And you can pretty much expect it. Anyway, I'll just listen to you offline. And hey, I appreciate your show, and God bless you, man.
Okay, Steve. Thanks for your call.
Okay, thanks. Bye.
Bye now. Well, it is true that the way we do church, no doubt, is the result of many accumulated traditions. And many times people are looking to find their way back to something more organic, something more fundamental, something more original, more primitive. The way the church did things in the beginning, and trying to discern what is and what is not a tradition that's been attached to it. Now, the truth is, there are traditions that have attached. Some of them are perhaps damaging, and some of them are harmless. But the thing you mentioned most of all is you're wondering about the tradition of having an individual speaker get up and talk, rather than having everybody share or many people share. Now, one of the reasons that I think this protocol is followed in most churches is because most churches are large enough that it wouldn't be really possible for everyone to share something. You wouldn't have enough time if you've got 100 people there or more. Maybe each person could share a second or two, but that doesn't mean everyone would have something to share. When you read about the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and also in Romans chapter 12, you do see that there are a lot of different gifts, and teaching is not the only gift. There are other gifts, but not all the gifts function in a meeting. You know, when Paul talks about the church, he's not only talking about the assembly, although he does talk about the assembly, but Paul sees the church as a community of people who 24/7 are in relationship with Christ and with each other, and who have, you know, commitments to each other. And so there are gifts like giving and helps and exhortation they probably function more away from the church meeting than in it. And that's okay, because the church meeting is not the church. The church meeting is just one of the aspects of the life of a Christian community. Now, the meeting itself should be, as Paul said, governed by one goal, and that is that all things should be done unto edification. Now, that doesn't mean the meeting will always look the same necessarily, though our church meetings do tend to be somewhat standardized. And if you go to the same church for very long, you'll come to know what to expect, because it'll be pretty much the same week by week. Now, that may be not okay, or that might be okay. It just depends on what the church is for and whether people are being edified. You mentioned, and it is often mentioned, that in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 26, Paul said, "How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." Now, you apparently, as you've read that, have taken Paul to be saying that everybody who comes to church should have something to say, a psalm, a teaching, a tongue, an interpretation, a revelation, or whatever. And there are many people who feel like the ideal church meeting is therefore where everyone has something that they contribute to the meeting. Now, I believe that everyone does have something they contribute to the body of Christ. But as I said, many of the gifts function outside of the meetings. Not everyone's a public speaker. Not everyone's a prophet. Not everyone is a teacher or a preacher or exhorter. There are those gifts, and those are the gifts that probably are going to be most prominent at a gathering where the whole church gathers for edification. But the gifts like giving and helps and such, exhortation, showing mercy. These kinds of gifts no doubt happen more outside the church in other social settings with the community of Christians. So it's not necessary that everybody would do something at a meeting, because not everybody's gift is really suited to a meeting. A meeting is not what church is. A meeting is just one thing that Christians do. And at the meeting, it seems to me like the functioning of the gifts at any given meeting should be limited, as Paul said, to those that that will edify. So Paul actually says there should be limits on how many people prophesy. There should be limits on how many people speak with tongues. And you're right, you don't hear an awful lot of tongues and interpretation at meetings these days. And that might be a deficiency. Nonetheless, there's still a limit placed upon it. And in other words, Paul doesn't want everybody speaking. In fact, the verse that I read a moment ago, he doesn't say, when you come together, you should do these things. He starts that verse in 1 Corinthians 14:26 with the question, how is it then, brethren? He's not saying, how should it be? He's saying, how is it with you people? Whenever you come together, each person has a psalm, a teaching, a tongue, a revelation, interpretation. He's not necessarily giving an exhortation that it should be this way. He's saying, this is how it is with you people. And we know the Corinthians, they weren't exactly orderly in their church service, which is why Paul wrote these chapters. Apparently, the Corinthian Christians, when they got together, everyone did want to say something. And that's why Paul had to put restrictions on how many could speak. He says, when you come together, each of you has something to say. But he says, but let all things be done for edification. So part of that statement is an observation. Part of it is an exhortation. The part that's an observation is, how is it, brethren, when you come together, everybody wants to say something. What's the exhortation? Everything that is done should be done for edification. Now, some churches have found that although everybody has a gift of some kind, very few people in their congregation have a gift of teaching or a gift that would be suitable for having them get up and address the whole congregation. There probably should be more than one in a church of any size who can do this, but not everyone could do this, and not everyone's supposed to do this. That's not the gift that everybody has. At the end of 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers? He implies the answer is no. Not everyone can do those things, but everyone has something. They just don't do them all in the meeting. Now, a meeting shouldn't be dominated by one man, unless that one man is the only gifted person whose gifts really can edify the whole church when they gather. For example, if a church is full of people who have the gift of helps, or the gift of giving, or the gift of showing mercy, or a combination of those gifts, none of those people, it may be, will have anything verbally to share at the meeting. They have their gift is functioning outside the meetings, in real relationships. It may be that a church that's not very large will have really only one person who does have a gift of teaching, and that might be enough, depending. But you asked about the tradition of having an individual pastor. The Bible doesn't ever acknowledge an arrangement in any church where there was an individual pastor. What the Bible sets forth as the example most common is the appointment of elders in every city. The elders were the pastors, but they were plural. There wasn't one elder per church. There were elders in the church. So James says, is any of you sick? Let him call for the elders, plural, of the church. In Philippians 1:1, Paul addresses the saints and the deacons and the elders. The elders, he calls them overseers, another term for the same people. But he never addresses the pastor, because there isn't one. The elders or the overseers are the pastors. And so our churches have, in many cases, changed in their form of church government. And it's probable that most churches are somewhat at fault in their inhibiting the expression of gifts other than those of the people on the program. The pastor, the song leader, the soloist, the announcement giver, and things like that. I mean, there's certain people on the program who will speak in a church service, in the typical American church service. And if you're not on the program, it's probable you won't get a chance to say anything in the church. That is probably locked down more tightly than it should be. On the other hand, I wouldn't say that in every case that would be a bad deal, because there's a lot of times people in church who would like to say things, and they don't have a gift, and they don't have something from God. They just have something that crossed their mind. And so there is such a thing as keeping order in the church, and that's exactly what Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, 4. It's got to be balanced, and it's got to be led by the Holy Spirit. I think the main danger is, once it's institutionalized, once you've got a predictable program, the leading of the Holy Spirit really is quite limited. Maybe not thrown out altogether, but limited somewhat by the program. Anyway, those are addressing some of your thoughts, I think, from the way that I view them, similar in some ways to what you're thinking. Let's talk to Jim from Royal Oaks, California. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, brother.
Hi. Hey, good to hear from
you
again.
How you been?
Great to hear from you.
Good to talk to you, too. God bless you. Hey, I have a question, but, you know, before I do, I'd like to just ask everybody out there that's in radio family there that if they want to give a neat thing on Christmas, just, you know, go out to a little homeless area, and if you got extra blankets, give them a blanket. It's cold, and it's not going to get any warmer.
Yeah, it's probably going to get cold.
A lot of people out there can use them, yeah. Anyway, praise God. I was asked a question, which is a frequent question. I'm sure you've been asked so many times. And I found out, I stammered around it a little bit. I didn't really know how to answer it right. It's about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I think it's in Luke 12 and Matthew 12.
Mm-hmm.
I wanted to be able to explain to this person, but I really don't know. It dawned on me. I don't have that. I've heard a lot of different, expounding on it, but I've never really got to got a grasp of what he's really.
Well, doing. Blasphemy technically is a sin of speech. To basically curse or speak irreverently about sacred things, especially God. Now, in the Jewish mind, you could actually blaspheme things other than God. For example, Stephen in Acts chapter 6 was accused of blaspheming against Moses and against the temple. So it's obvious that blasphemy is a flexible term. It has to do with speaking irreverently about or toward someone who should be revered, God in particular. And so when Jesus talks about blaspheming the Holy Spirit, of course, the Holy Spirit is God, and therefore it's talking about a verbal thing. Now, even though blasphemy is verbal, we'd have to understand that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, if it is, as Jesus said, that for which men will not be forgiven, it must go deeper than just what comes out of your mouth. And sure enough, in Matthew 12, where Jesus talks about it, he says, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." In other words, I think what Jesus is saying, he's describing something as a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and it is deeply offensive and deeply damaging to one's prospects of salvation, obviously, but it's not simply because the words are offensive. It's because they come out of the abundance of a wicked heart. And so blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, I think, is a sin of the heart that manifests through speech. Now, you know, of course, Jim, as well as I do, the context of that statement was when the Pharisees said that Jesus had been casting out demons by the prince of demons, by Satan or by Beelzebub. And yet Jesus went on to say that, in fact, he was casting out demons by the Spirit of God, and that this was not, he was not in league with Satan. He was actually an instrument of the Holy Spirit. So, in a sense, their words had been a statement about the Holy Spirit, but they were referring to him as if he was the devil. That is, attributing to the devil what was really being done by the Holy Spirit. This is what many people understand to be blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And perhaps it is. I say perhaps, because if Jesus was telling the Pharisees that they, in fact, had blasphemed the Holy Spirit, then that would be a good connection. You know, that particular thing they said would be the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, Jesus didn't tell them that they had done it. He just said, if anyone does it, he's in a heap of trouble. He could have been warning them that they're dangerously close to doing it. It's hard to say. In any case, what they were doing was speaking against the Holy Spirit and seeing the clear and unmistakable work of God through Jesus, and yet denouncing it as being demonic, as being devilish. So that's about as insulting as you can get toward the Holy Spirit, you'd think. Maybe not quite, but that's pretty far gone. Maybe it's all the way gone. Now, the problem here would be, of course, that they were doing this because of their wicked hearts. Yeah. You meet people who say, well, you know, I'm afraid that before I was a Christian, I might have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. I meet people like that a lot who worry about that. They say, you know, I said some pretty bad things. I said some pretty bad things before I was a Christian. I think I might have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Well, probably not if they later became a Christian, because Jesus said that whoever blasphemes the Spirit will not be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. So if they've come to be forgiven since then, quite obviously they didn't do it, whatever it was. I think the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, as I said, though it manifests in speech, it is a sin of the heart. And
would be a willful thing.
I think it'd be a willful, knowledgeable thing, and I think it would be such a thing as one could not do unless their heart was very, very much hardened against God.
Right.
You know, I mean, there are some people will ignore God or disobey God, but they'd have to be extremely hardened against God to do whatever it is he's talking about doing. And I think that he's saying the reason they won't be forgiven is not because, you know, God will pass, give you a pass on almost every other kind of sin, but not on that one, because God is, you know, more especially offended by that one. I don't think it has to do with that. I don't think it's saying that, you know, God's more offended by that one than every other sin. I think he's saying that for you to do that one requires that you've come to a place where your heart is so hard that repentance is not even an option for you. It's not even something you're capable of anymore. And if you're beyond the point where you're capable of repenting, well, then you're also incapable of being forgiven.
Does it kind of align up to the one in Hebrews, you know, about it's impossible, you know, having tasted of the gift, you know, and turned back?
It could. Sort of repentance. It could be, because both passages, I think, talk about a deliberate hardness of heart against God.
Yeah.
At least of extreme difficulty of repenting afterwards. In Hebrews 6, it specifically says it's impossible to restore such a person to repentance.
Yeah.
You know, that is, they can't repent. If you can't repent, you can't get back.
Yeah. I struggled with that one when I was coming back to the Lord, because I'd heard people quote that, and I said, wow, man, but I did go back, and here I am, you know. And then I kind of, as an antidote, said, where Jesus said all things are possible. You know?
Well, that's true. That's exactly true. I mean, when Jesus said it's more difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, he's describing something that is, in fact, not difficult, it's impossible.
Yes.
A camel can't go through the eye of a needle, so he's describing an impossibility. And when the disciples were shocked and said, well, who can be saved then? He said, with man, it is impossible. So, I mean, Jesus does say he was describing something that was truly an impossibility. But he said, but with God, nothing should be called impossible. So, you know, even though some people are so hard to save that you'd sooner get a camel through the eye of a needle than get them saved, it's not impossible with God.
It's impossible, yeah. You know, the young man was asking this, and I was trying to explain to him, I used John 16 about, you know, when the Spirit comes, he will convince the world of righteousness, sin, and judgment, and of sin, because they believe not on me. And I said, you know, I think that that's the thing that's going to keep a person out of heaven, because that was basically what his question was, you know. You know, I couldn't think of too much more to say, you know. But
A person doesn't have to be asking, have I committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? The question has to be asked, am I surrendered to Jesus Christ?
Yeah.
If I am, then I haven't committed any unpardonable sin, because if I surrender to Jesus Christ, he forgives me.
Yeah.
You know, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and follow me, and I give them everlasting life. So if you're hearing his voice and following him, you're one of his sheep, and he gives you eternal life, so you're saved. The person who really is beyond salvation, I believe, is the person who's beyond even caring about salvation.
Well, I think I caught your program yesterday, and you're talking about, in Romans, about the sin of unbelief, where they were, I believe it was yesterday, and they were cut off because of their unbelief. And that falls into what you're saying, I believe, about the...
Well, that is. That's in Romans 11 about the olive tree. But Paul specifically says, but if they don't remain in unbelief, they can be grafted back in again. So even though they've been cut off for their unbelief, it doesn't necessarily have to be a final apostasy. They could come back if they'll repent.
Yeah. Well, you give me a lot of food for thought. Now I got to study and research that a little bit. Because
you got to figure that out for yourself. Yeah.
Yeah, I've been asked that a few times, and I want to be able to give a good, answer that doesn't sound like I'm grasping for things.
Yeah. Well, when you get that answer, you call back and let me know what it is.
Okay.
Then I'll have it, too.
Okay, brother. Hey, are you going to be coming to Salinas again?
I was in Santa Cruz earlier this month, but I don't think I'll be there till February 1st. And Salinas, I don't think I have anything lined up in Salinas for that trip.
Okay. Well, maybe we'll try to hit Santa Cruz then.
Yeah, you might just want to make the drive. It's pretty rare I'm there. Yeah.
I'll get someone to drive me.
Yeah. All right, Jim, I'm glad.
Yeah,
glad you're still in good health, or at least
I'm
in the land of the living.
Bad right now, I'm having a holly jolly Christmas.
Good, yeah. You look, if people could see you, they'd know that you'd make a great Santa Claus.
I'd have to let the beard grow a little fuller.
Yeah.
Listen, brother, I love you much, and God bless you, and you and yours have a good holiday.
All right, Jim. God bless you.
Bye bye.
Bye now. All right, Jay from Philomath, Oregon, is our next caller, and we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Jay, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Good afternoon, Steve. This is Jay.
Yes.
I have a question for you in regards to a book I read called The Harbinger by Jonathan Cahn.
Mm-hmm.
He's a Messianic Jew. Are you familiar with that work?
Yes, someone sent it to me, and so I read most of it.
Okay, good. Well, I was very impressed with the book, and it seemed to me like he had a lot of background as a Messianic Jew for knowing about the United States in terms of Bible prophecy, I think. Although the United States is not mentioned specifically in Bible prophecy, it seems to talk about the financial health of the United States in terms of what occurred at the World Trade Center. And I wondered, what is your take on that book? I was very impressed with it.
Well, it was an interesting read. It had a lot of interesting ideas in it. For those who don't know, the book Harbinger is a book that is a fictional book written about a man who is approached by a prophet who gives him these various clues and things to put a puzzle together, more or less. And essentially what comes out is that the 9/11 destruction of the World Trade Center corresponds in a number of esoteric ways with a prophecy that was in Isaiah. Was it chapter 9 that is the prophecy he was using, I believe?
Yes, it was Isaiah chapter 9, verse 10.
Yeah,
where Jonathan talked about the stones that were torn down and the trees that were pretty much decimated.
Mm-hmm.
In that case,
well,
there was sycamore trees.
Yeah, right. There were some interesting parallels there. As I read Isaiah 9 in its context, I don't see it as having any relevance to the World Trade Center specifically, or to America specifically.
Oh, no.
But maybe some of the things in principle,
button.
You could say in some ways, when people are arrogant against God and God brings judgment against them, sometimes they happen in similar ways. or they happen, at least in certain principles, are seen to repeat themselves in the cycles of rebellion and judgment. So I could see some of that there. If the question is whether Isaiah 9 was given in order to give us the interpretation of what happened to the World Trade Center, I'm not really sure I could go with that. But it was an interesting read.
Right. I agree. But I also agree with you that it was not an implication of connecting the two other than showing parallels between what happened to the Jews when they reject God, what happens to a people when they reject God, and perhaps with the United States, as it seems to be, people fall farther away from God, what can happen to them. Eventually, God will say, if you don't want me around, I won't be here.
Yeah. Well, I think that that is...
I'll be here to help you.
Yeah, I think that America is either at that point or very close to that point. And but I thought that without reading his book. I've thought that for years.
Right.
You know, I'm fairly disgusted at the general attitude of most Americans toward the things of God. And even of Christians in many cases. But although, to tell you the truth, there's still a lot of good Christians here. But there are also a lot of people who are playing the game, pretending to be Christians, and it's there's not as many Christians here as one might assume if they just looked at the size of the churches.
Yes, and the way we seem to be more in love with money than we are with God in some cases.
That has been one of America's chief challenges, especially since World War II, because of the great prosperity we've had. And it's not the first time that a people in times of prosperity have forgotten God and then gone down the tubes. We're definitely on the edge of going down the tubes, it looks like.
Well, at any rate, as you say, it was a fictional book that does have a lot of ramifications and parallelisms with what happened to the Jewish people.
Yeah.
And it seems like the parallelisms are perhaps even maybe a little bit more than coincidental.
Well, they could be. I mean, I wouldn't be in a position to argue whether they are or not. I would say it was interestingly written, and there are interesting parallels that are made. Whether you know God intended those as parallels or not, I'm not prepared to say yay or nay. I can't answer for God.
Nor am I, but
yeah,
it was a good read. And if you're interested, I can send you my email on the summary of that book.
You wrote a summary of the book?
Yes, I did.
Yeah, well, you can email me from the website.
I can do that.
Yeah. There's a, if you go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, there's a contact Steve link, and just you can email me.
Okay, very good, Steve. It's been good talk with you. I listen to your show every once in a while.
All right.
I'm in the car.
Okay, Jay, well, I'm glad you're there. Thanks for calling.
God bless you and Merry Christmas.
Same to you. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is anonymous, and we have a line open for you. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Anonymous, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. Hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
I'm well. Thank you.
Great. I appreciate you taking my call. Steve, I've been listening to you for a couple years now, and I really appreciate your program. I'm struggling with something in my Christian walk, and that is I've been a Christian since about 13. I'm in my 50s now, and I'm just now finding out, I believe, that I think that my teaching as a young boy was wrong. I think it was a sort of a duration of Word of Faith, I think it's called.
Uh-huh, could be.
At the time of that teaching, though, of course, I couldn't know that's what it was, but I believe that's what I was being taught. So I think I have a misconception, and I'm trying to find out, or I'm finding out that my understanding of God and Christianity is completely wrong. And as I'm trying to learn or unlearn that, I'm finding that as I'm trying to get closer to God, that God seems more far away from me now than ever. It's like I cannot find God right now. And so I don't know if you can give me some understanding on that, or what I should read, or how I could, you know, get a better understanding or unlearn what I learned.
Well, give me some idea of what it is you've learned. Now, the Word of Faith teaching, more or less, presents God presents God as one who's going to dish out goodies to those who have enough faith. And basically, God is, you know, sort of like a living slot machine, where you put in your coin and pull the handle and you get what you want. Actually, not a slot machine so much as just a vending machine. And, you know, and in other words, God is there for you. You're not here for him.
Right.
He's here for
right.
you. And I believe this mentality is not only in the Word of Faith teaching, but what were the specific things that you say might be related to the Word of Faith that you were raised with?
I think exactly what you just said, but also I think I had an understanding that although I would have problems, or we would have problems, but those problems would always be resolved in my favor. There, you know, the problems would go away, would be God would step in, as they used to say, maybe not when you want him to, but he's always right on time, that sort of thing.
Uh-huh.
And that the problem would go away and would be resolved, you know, in a positive manner towards my favor. And, of course, I found out, you know, obviously through living, that that's just not the case.
Well,
So along with believing, go ahead, I'm sorry.
It depends on if you're limiting it to this lifetime. You know, Paul
right.
said, I'm persuaded that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that should be revealed in us. And so, I mean, there is certainly going to be a resolution of all suffering.
Right.
And it will be in our favor. Paul said, all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. Everything's going to work together for good. But that the Bible gives no evidence that that's going to happen in this lifetime. I mean,
yeah.
it might.
My understanding that, I'm sorry, go ahead.
It could. I mean, things can work out for your good in this lifetime, and they often do, but that's not in the promise.
And I believe that's what we were taught, that it would be in this lifetime, and that every situation that you're in would be resolved, you know, for your good in this lifetime. And obviously,
okay.
through experience, I find that not to be the case. But I think where I'm having trouble now is that as I'm trying to relearn and really understand that Word of Faith is not taught, that what I ask for is not going to always happen. I'm asking God to show me and to reveal to me and give me understanding. It seems I can't find God now. It's in my daily prayers of, I think, even in basic needs, I'm not finding God right now. So,
First of all, have you ever listened to my lectures on the Word of Faith?
I have not, no.
There are four lectures at my website. You can download them for free. Everything's free
okay.
there. Have you been to the website at all?
Yes, I have. Mm-hmm.
Okay, so you go to thenarrowpath.com, and you click on the link that says Topical Lectures, and look for the four lectures that are, it's a set on the Word of Faith. I believe
okay.
that those lectures may be helpful to you, for starters. The other thing I would recommend is do what many Christians don't do, and read the Bible a lot, and don't listen to preachers a lot. At least not preachers of the group that you were raised with, because they're
mm-hmm.
confusing you. They're misrepresenting Christianity, and they're confusing you. I would say that you could do really well just to get off and read the Gospels. Read the Gospels over and over again and listen to Jesus. After all, if you're a Christian, you're a follower of Jesus. You're not a follower of a church. You're not a follower of a preacher. You're a follower of Jesus. You're not even a follower of Paul. Remember, Paul said he didn't want people saying they're of Paul or of Apollos or Cephas. They're of Christ. We're followers of Jesus. So as much as I believe everything Paul says, I'm a follower of Jesus. And so I would really urge you to read what Jesus said. Now, nobody reading what Jesus said would necessarily get the impression that all your problems are going to be resolved in this lifetime. He said in this world you're going to have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. There's times when Jesus indicated that you're going to die for him, you know, and that's a problem that all the apostles had, is people wanted to kill him, and all of them got killed. as martyrs, except for John, and he died, of course, too, eventually, but not as a martyr. But not all problems with people or with your finances or whatever are going to be resolved in this life. But they're all going to be resolved if you hang on, if you're faithful to the end. The promise of Jesus in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10 is, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. I think where we may have a hard time finding God is if we're looking for God, a God who's going to be our servant, who's going to make us feel good, who's going to fix all our problems. I think we need to be looking for a God who's our creator, who's our owner, who we are called upon to humbly serve and happily love. And you can find him in the scripture. That's where I found him. But you're going to have to read the scriptures more than you hear and listen to preachers, because it's not that often that preachers are giving you just the pure scripture. Sometimes they do, but the ones you've been listening to, apparently not.
Right. Okay. I really appreciate this. I'm gonna do that. So you said to read the Gospels over and over, and then check out your website, the topical lectures, Word of Faith that you
Word
have
of Faith
there,
teaching.
Right?
Yeah. And anything else that's helpful to you? Lots of people have found some of the other sets of lectures there helpful too. So,
okay. So yeah, and do that, and I really go ahead.
Right. And if you end up having like some real what should we say, crisis in your faith, there's a lecture of mine there at the website called "Why I'm Still a Christian," and I would recommend that to anyone who wonders whether God is real, whether being a Christian still makes sense or not.
Okay.
But that's just one of the many, many lectures there.
Okay, I'll check out that one too, and I appreciate it, and God bless you. God bless you, because I'm listening and I'm learning.
Okay, brother.
And I'll keep listening. Thank you very much.
All right, God bless you. Thank you.
God bless you. Bye.
For calling. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Ron from West Hills, California. Ron, I got your Christmas card. Thank you very much.
Oh, you're welcome. God bless you. I wanted to just talk for a moment about Matthew chapter 2, verses 16 through 18, about the massacre of the innocents by Herod.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know, you want me? Can I read those scriptures or not?
A couple of verses? Sure.
Yeah. Verse 16 says, when Herod saw that he was mocked of the wise men, he was exceedingly wroth and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and all the coasts thereof from 2 years and under, according to the time that he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, in Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. And I just was looking at this as perhaps a parallelism of what happened in Connecticut, in the sense that both of these things were done by evil men. One was by the government, of course, at the time of Jesus, but it had never touched me before. When I, you know, most of the time when we go through Matthew, its study, we read over these verses, but we don't understand the lamentation, the weeping, the mourning. But we've been seeing that this whole week, every day there's these funerals, and you realize the sorrow of these people in Connecticut that, you know, their innocent children were killed, and it just brought home to me that at the time of Jesus, this was the same thing that happened, that the children that Herod had killed, they said there could have been as many as 20 innocents that were killed in that whole area, not just in Bethlehem, but in the area around. And I just wanted to point that out, that so often in the Christmas story, this is like at the end of the story, but it's never something that people comment on very much. And that's the whole thing I just wanted to say.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you know, it's interesting that, you know, some people, whenever there's a tragedy like that, which happened last week, there's always certain people who exploit that to say, well, you know, where was God? How can that happen if there's a God? And it's ironic that, as you say, essentially the very same thing happened, and it's recorded right in the Bible in connection with the birth of Jesus. I mean, obviously, the Bible doesn't consider that these tragedies somehow prove that there's no God or raise questions about whether there's a God. It's right in connection with God visiting humanity as a baby that an almost identical thing happens. You're right. I mean, There were probably, from what I've read in commentaries over the year, probably about 20 babies in the Bethlehem region that were about that age. It was that small a village. But, you know, that's almost the same number.
Yeah, and I just wanted to just bring that to everyone's attention as they think about Christmas. Okay, God bless you. Thank you, Steve.
Ron, thanks for your call. God bless you.
Bye. Bye.
All right, our next caller is Arthur from Portland, Oregon. And if you'd like to call, you can reach me at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Arthur, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I was just watching Hotel Rwanda the other day, mm-hmm. and in there was like incredible brutality.
Right.
Just people just going around throughout the village, killing the Tutsi minority, the women, the children, everybody.
Yeah.
And at first I was just like, oh, that's a horrible, tragic thing. And there's such evil involved. But it automatically made me think of the people of Israel coming in and clearing out the Canaanites, and how, though their purpose was totally different, though they had a charge from God, the brutality itself probably looked very similar. Like, you know, children getting killed, pregnant women getting ripped open. I mean, how do we reconcile the two? Is there any way that you could shed some light on how to see this as being good?
You know, there's
intellectually, I could see in the light of Scripture,
right,
everything that God does is good, and yet looking at it, it seems so opposed to what I would do as a follower of Christ.
You actually make the point that I was about to make, and that is that intellectually we can make sense of it, emotionally not. And this is where we sometimes have to say our emotions, which are changeable things,
mm-hmm.
sometimes have to, if we can't make sense of something with our emotions, we have to ask ourselves, can we make sense of it with our heads? Because actually that's where sense is. Emotions,
right.
to come to terms with something in your emotions doesn't even mean that you make sense of it.
Mm-hmm.
But making sense of something is something you do when you figure out, why is this okay? You know, why is this just? Why is it okay for Israel to go in and do that kind of thing to the Canaanites? And of course, the answer is one that with which only believers could possibly be sympathetic. And
right.
even we can't come to terms with it emotionally. We just have to come to terms with it, as you said, intellectually, that God has the right to judge nations. And the Canaanites were a nation that was very, very corrupt, very wicked, and came under judgment. Now, we realize that probably some of the people killed in that genocide were more, and some were probably less guilty of certain crimes. Certainly the babies, the children, were not guilty of anything. It's possible that some of the women, even some of the men, might not have been as guilty as others of things, and yet they all suffered the same fate. This is hard for us to see how God could justify that. But the point we often lose track of, and this is, like I say, something that only believers could be sympathetic about, because unbelievers would never see any sense in it at all. They don't even believe in God. Those of us who believe in God believe that God is the one who is the judge of all people, and that all people have sinned, and all people will die. Not all will die at the edge of the sword. Some will die of cancer. Some will die in accidents. Some will die in war. Some will die in criminal attacks. There's lots of ways people die, but nonetheless, everybody dies. And it's always unpleasant, and I'm not trying to minimize it, but it's just a fact. Nobody enjoys losing loved ones, and there are innocent people die too, or I mean relatively innocent people, because everyone dies. The real
right.
question is, where is the justice of any of this? Well, God is the only one who's really able to bring out justice out of the situation, but he often doesn't do it in this lifetime. If there are indeed innocent people among the Canaanites who got killed because their whole society came under judgment, well, God knows they were innocent, and God will treat them as such in the next life. You know, that's where it's going to matter most anyway, is how does God treat you for eternity, not how did you die? I mean, sometimes the very nicest people die in the most gruesome ways. I think of the Christian martyrs. Christian martyrs who were tortured and dismembered and things like that. They hadn't done anything wrong. But, I mean, you can't say X amount of guiltiness equates to X amount of discomfort in the occasion of your death. Death is universal. Some people's deaths are very horrible. Some are peaceful. Some are quiet. Some are painless. Some are very painful. And we can't find some way to harmonize on a one-by-one comparison the degree of pain and suffering someone goes through in their death, on the one hand, and the degree to which they were very wicked or relatively innocent people, on the other. That is something that God has got to square away in, you know, in the next life. And, of course, the unbeliever just says, oh, well, that's just the pie in the sky, you know, fairy tale kind of argument. Well, if there is no God, then it is. That's right. If there's no God, then this is a fairy tale pie in the sky thing. But there is a God. And since there is, it's not a fairy tale. It is, in fact, the case. There is a just God, a sovereign God. We're all going to die one way or another. And he's the one who has the right to say when. You know, I had a wife who died in an accident when she was 25. That didn't make much sense. She was very innocent. She didn't deserve to die. But we all deserve to die. I didn't want her to die at that age. But I didn't want her to die at any age. I don't want anyone I know to die. You know, we're all going to die. The point is that God is the one who has the right to say when the right time is for someone to die. And therefore, the answer, the intellectual answer, again, our emotions will never be happy with it, but the intellectual answer is God said it's time for these people to die. These people are going. And it's not any different, really, except it was a smaller scale, not any different than when God sent the flood. You know, babies died there, too. Mm-hmm. Innocent animals and children and women and really guilty adults and some not as guilty adults. I mean, everyone died. But you know what? If they hadn't died in the flood, they'd be dead a long time ago now of something else. The real important thing is, where are they now? And that's how a believer has got to look at these things. An unbeliever, first of all, can't look at them that way. And in most cases, will think that we've made something up to try to console ourselves with injustices that can't really be resolved. But again, like I said, if there is no God, the unbeliever is right. If there is a God, the unbeliever is wrong. And there is a God.
Yeah. Amen. Thanks, man.
Okay, Arthur. That doesn't settle the whole question, but that's the perspective.
But it helps.
That's the perspective through which it has to be viewed, I think.
Right.
All right. God bless you. Good talking to you.
All right.
Bye now. All right. Well, I hear the music playing, and we've got a couple callers wanting to get through anyway, but we can't talk to you now, unfortunately. Tomorrow, perhaps. Tomorrow's Friday, and Lord willing, we will live, and we will have another radio program, and you can call then. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon on these stations, Pacific time, that is. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, there's only a few things required for us to stay on the air. One is for me to keep breathing and showing up at the microphone. Another is for us to keep paying for the time on the radio, because that's what we do. We buy the time on the radio station you're listening to. Now, for that to happen, we have to have money appear in our mailbox, and that's what happens because of people like you. We are entirely listener-supported, and you are a listener. As of today, if it's only your first time, you are now a listener. You qualify. You're welcome to support us if you'd like to help us stay on the air. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. That's P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You might want to do that, or you might want to just go to our website. You can donate from there. Or you can go to our website and just take things and not donate at all. Everything's free there. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope we can talk tomorrow. God bless.